Let us pray. Dear God, we do not know your will with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole strength. Yet truly, we do wish to know and to learn. And so, as we are often divided, in the house of Jesus Christ across this world, often divided, so knit our attentions that we, with fellow worshipers and strangers, may study and hear and know your light. Amen. Brother and sister clergy, I've been sitting back there. It's very hard to hear. If you're having grave difficulties and choose to break from formality and be seated out here, do so by all means. It's a little hard back there. I don't know why. Today, they're fine. In this series of sermons called Wings of the Dove, the theme that I hope most to excite within myself and within those who are listening is a gospel-fired passion for values, for commitments which are at the heart of our joined human being. Values from which every good action can arise and take wing. Desires for compassion, courage, and truthfulness, although these are not so much on display during national political conventions, these desires certainly animate virtually all human beings. Therefore, as tomorrow there comes Labor Day, and even though in the traditions of America the interests of laboring people, people who work hard for the money, are rarely heard during the summer's last song, still, let us today acknowledge in obedience to virtues of compassion, courage, and truthfulness something that wingtips often will not have said aloud. It's this: the gulf between the rich and the poor, the rich and the rest of us, as Dr. Cornel West puts it, the gulf between the rich and the rest of us is threatening the whole of our civilization. Now, some believe that that chasm is ordained by providence. Indeed, that the fall from the grace of God in the Garden of Eden set the conditions of evil in human flesh, hereditarily, and thus ever after we are burdened with their error. Therefore goes an old, old teaching of the church: if in toil and sweat you draw your bread from the ground all the days of your life and it give you but thorn and thistle, well, it's Adam's fault, and now you got the disease. You know, almost half of Americans say that they believe that story to be an accurate account of something that actually happened on a certain afternoon 5,000 or 6,000 years ago. That's what they say they believe. Can they then separate themselves from the tragic teachings of the Christian church, especially the Protestant church, this culture of religion, and all that results from these teachings, namely that the human will is in bondage, and that no one can do any good whatsoever except those whom God has predestined by grace for heaven? Don't you remember, you who were with us in the spring as we studied with the poet of Job, his desire to upset this structure of damage and teaching against human freedom. Don't you remember how the poet struggled with this obsession in society to claim that there are proofs of God's grace and they're visible to the human eye? How he struggled so that any person might stand freely before his God, her God. Oh, but this obsession of humanity to be freed from God so that he can stand by himself, a self-made man, that obsession rises again in every age. Hear how familiar to our own struggles today is this bold assertion from a philosopher from the middle of the 19th century. His name is Herbert Spencer. He invented, coined the phrase, survival of the fittest. That was not Darwin's. He published this tractate that I'm about to read a little of in 1851. Now that's 8 years before Darwin published his first major work. Recall also that as Spencer is writing, albeit from England, slavery in America is in the ascendant. Hear him. The poverty of the incapable, the starvation of the idle, and the shouldering aside of the weak by the strong are the decree of a large, far-seeing benevolence. It seems hard that a laborer incapacitated by sickness, unable to compete with his stronger fellows, should have to bear the resulting privations. It seems hard that widows and orphans should be left to struggle for life or death. Nevertheless, these harsh fatalities are seen to be full of the highest benevolence, the same beneficence which brings to early graves the children of diseased parents and singles out the low-spirited and the intemperate and the debilitated to be the victims of an epidemic. Mind you, in the period after the Civil War, the philosophy of Herbert Spencer was bugled forth by Democrat and Republican leader alike across this nation as they began to preach a gospel of wealth. Yes, against Lincoln's teachings, they stated that government must not be involved in building any infrastructure, only private interests. Further, the government must not interfere with the rights of men to acquire wealth in any amount, by any means open to their skills and their power. At Yale in the 1870s, William Graham Sumner, an Episcopalian minister, became the first professor of sociology. The word was coined and a department formed for the first time at that august institution. And there he taught an idea which, to my wondering ears, I heard quoted on the lips of Congressman Paul Ryan just a few days ago. William Graham Sumner from the 1870s, let us listen in to this Episcopalian minister. Let it be understood that we cannot go outside of these alternatives, either liberty, inequality, survival of the fittest, or not liberty, equality, survival of the unfittest. The former carries society forward and favors all its best members. The latter carries society downwards and favors all the worst. Oh my, where did that man find his gospel? Despite the efforts of progressive reform at the beginning of the 20th century, it's called sometimes the progressive era, this quasi-religious belief that the rich man should have politics and policies constructed all around his own interests, this quasi-religious belief ultimately dashed this nation into the awesome Great Depression. It's a pretty straight line, people. Why, if this very edifice before whose arches we worship, I should say under whose arches we worship, if this great edifice had not been built already from that fund of 19th century wealth amassed by the best men, then in October of 1929, the project of the Riverside Church would surely have stalled for a generation. Cranes in the air, unable to be completed, except that we were built from the wealth of the robber barons and perhaps the goodwill of a son quite uncertain of what his father had done. Instead, what happened is that from the 1930s onward, America undertook to rebuild its vision of all people created equal and endowed with certain unalienable rights. For 50 years, we, our forebears, worked at it, seeking to right the ship of state and the people in one understanding of government by the people, for the people, of the people, to bring balance, really, between the two ideas of government of the people and government of the weak by the strong. I mean, this has been the tension, has it not? From the year 1950 through 1980, in the main, a period of greatly expanding economic prosperity, the top marginal tax rate in the United States of America, some of you know this number, it's astounding. It was for 10 years from 1950, about 10 or 12 years, it was 91%. And then for another 20 years or so, 70%. And then, as you know, it was cut drastically in 1980. But do you feel the teaching inside that tax law? You see, it's not so much about an instrument of how to get money into the national treasury. No, it's mostly a moral teaching, mostly a kind of a warning. It said that we as a people, we believe that no person should be paid hundreds of times more than any person. No person is worth hundreds or thousands of times more than any other person. That's the teaching inside the tax law. Furthermore, because it was the law of the nation, it expressed that we together have a feeling for what a human life is for, and it is not for gain at any cost. There's more in that law. It also means that we understood that we together built it. Yes, yes, I know this has been slashed up one side and the other of our ears over the last few weeks, but indeed, we together have built this nation, and therefore we together have made great wealth possible. Therefore, the work of the laborer will not be ground into the dust as meaningless. For each of us and all of us from dust came and must to dust return. We are equal. Therefore, with the government as our instrument, and yes, this is a profoundly religious principle. It belongs at the heart of a spiritual life. With government as the instrument of wise people, We once understood that we should relieve the topmost riches from the rich, lest the fabric of our social contract be eroded by moth and rust. It was good for them, and good for us, and good for all. But now, with William Faulkner, that great tragedian of the American scene, we must acknowledge that the past is never dead, and it's not even past. Drawn from one of his novels, today that predestinarian survival of the fittest is back in force. Look at Congressman Ryan quoting William Graham Sumner. The survival of the fittest came back in 1981 in strong waves. The top tax rate was slashed to 28%, far below that of any other industrial nation. Debt and deficits became our fate from that time on. Here is the story that we have written since 1981, as a certain kind of religion became ascendant in America, politics. Between 1973 and 2011, the productivity of American workers almost doubled, 80% increase. But the average worker's wage in that same, nearly 40 years, fell by 7%. The American economy is growing, has been for a little while. Most Americans can't feel it. Why? In 2010, 93%, hold that number in there, that should just be called all, right? Everything. 93% of income growth was taken by the richest 1% of Americans. The bottom 90% of Americans took zero extra from all that growth in 2010. The minimum wage, when it reached its peak value, adjusted for inflation, the year was 1968. Measured in today's dollars, that 1968 wage was $10.55 per hour. Today, the minimum wage is $7.25 per hour. No industrial nation in the world, except this one, allows its workers to be paid into poverty. The American dream is a nightmare for many, for we have let the standard of worker income slide deep into the muds of poverty. And we must say we when we do this, because we are still some sort of democracy. We've let this happen. These are facts. Now, some people claim that to talk about wealth disparities is class war. I call that claim fact war, because the real question here is moral. It belongs in all the churches, not just the Riverside Church. It belongs to the Christian people. The real question is whether compassion and courage and truthfulness about facts will inform our will as a people, that we may do justice on earth. Listen, when some people are paid $1 million for a week of work, and we the people don't tax that fat away, to say it loud and clear that nobody's worth 1,000 times more than another body, then we have forgotten what a human life is for. When we the people don't make a law to pay every last human being a living wage, but make some sweat 100 hours a week to put bread in their babies' mouths, then we have forgotten what a human life is for. When some people in their weakness, whether material or medical or moral, are allowed to die, I mean die of their disease, because we, the people, refuse to carry our brother and our sister through their trial, then we have forgotten what a human life is for. And if we have so forgotten, we are not only cast out of the garden, friends, we have already built the walls of hell around ourselves, cast the key, and locked ourselves inside. Friends, do not underestimate the power of religion for good and for ill. This is not the teaching you were offered when you were in third grade or maybe even 12th grade. Do not underestimate the power of religion for good and for ill. You know, the new atheists, I've written a paper about their thought. It's on my webpage. Some of you may have seen it. It's called Pache Sam Harris, who wrote a book called The End of Faith. My paper's called The Other End of Faith. The new atheists think that the world would be better off if all religion just went, put its head in the sand and died, failed, and disappeared, because they think that reason is capable of guiding humanity down the pathways of justice. They also think that religion causes the evil, the tragic hypocrisy, the atrocities and injustices, which indeed are often seen under the hands of religious people. But they've got all this quite backwards. Their analysis is so shallow. Religion does not cause, but religion helps magnify tendencies and desires present in human hearts. Religion is the only symbolic instrument more powerful than government to effectuate human wills. And it is more powerful than government. The question is our will of God or of not, or not? And let it be said so plainly, claiming that it is, don't make it so. And that has to apply to my words as well. Do you understand? It's really complex. All we have is prayer and our hope that we ourselves be so opened up that yet more light might shine where our own will has occluded our knowledge and our action. So, I am not saying that God does not guide our mind and heart and will, but only rather that God does not force our mind and heart and will, and therefore some of what humans do with religion is simply their own will, covered all round about with the pretty words of religion, much magnified and terribly powerful. And some of what humans do through their religion can reflect, become a prism for God's own light, much magnified. Now, there isn't any formula to figure out which is which. In this matter of dispute, there will never come a concordat, a detente, a peaceful agreement. Right, let's find the middle ground between. No, that is not what the wings of the dove means. Rather, when we oppose those whose wills and hopes seem to us shadowed by lesser gods, by purely human desires, we do not simply mean to win, put them down and ourselves above. No, we mean to convert them. Convert them to an experience of love and hope and confidence and trust so clear that they will see, as we have seen, that all people will be gathered in the kingdom at one table and find out a new meaning for that gathering. This is what we mean to do, to bring such joy alive in them as God has visited upon us. You know, if everybody is going to get to that table, they're going to need money for the train. They need a minimum wage that works, right? The language, the symbols, the commandments for conversion to a real politics of love and justice, they're all in your hand, O Christians. You need not seek any other gods or another religion or another philosophy. The Bible and our traditions offer you enough to go out and speak to that movable middle of people swayed this way and that by all the words and testaments that tend twist and cause human desires and fears to rise and fall this way and that. All those people who seem lined up, ready to swing for survival of the fittest, I don't think they're so far down the line. So many of them are Christian. It is not hard to call up from our tradition the words of compassion and courage and truthfulness, which they yearn for, which you and I yearn for. Not so hard. So here we are on this Labor Day, almost Labor Day. We are just like that man and woman in the story. We are bereft of the garden. We are working hard for the money. It's a sacrifice, working day to day for a little money, just tips for pay. Oh, it's hard. Here we are, some of us drawing thorns and thistles in our flesh, somehow aware that life ought not to be this hard. If not for ourselves, then for others on whom we have compassion, in whose behalf we need courage, all of whom need truth. Here we are, and though we are powerless to unmake the past, just as Adam and Eve of the story and every human are powerless toward the past, no matter how demagogues hoot about taking the country back. And I always want to say, how far back? Here we are, like the legendary foremother and father. We must make events anew. We must convert anew to this gospel of God come down from heaven, no more dwelling there as a large, far-seeing benevolence of that bedeviled philosophy. No, God come down, Emmanuel, to walk with us evermore, to live with us and guide us. The apostle says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Allow your God so to dwell with you in this moment, to turn from the past and all its burdens to the possible. Instead of making plans to make money, say rather, counsels the apostle, If the Lord wishes, we will do this and that. Amen. Thank you.